A few weeks ago, as we began the series on the parables, I asked if you were comfortable to turn to a neighbor, someone around you, and talk about your favorite movie, which is your favorite movie of all time. This morning, as we get started, I want you to turn, talk to a neighbor, someone around you, and discuss who's your favorite main character in a story. It could be from a movie, from television, from a book, a short story. Who's your favorite main character, and maybe even why, if we have time? If you feel comfortable, go for it. One more minute. All right, I'm going to reel you back in. Maybe that wasn't a full minute. Now let me ask you this. The Good Samaritan, not the parable we're looking at this morning. The Good Samaritan. Who would you say is the main character of that story? You can talk out loud. It's okay. The Samaritan. Good guess. No. What's that? The guy who was hurt. No. Good guess. The ones who passed on the street? Good guess. No. I do, Don. Thank you. Here is what I would throw to you. You're the main character. Almost every story, outside of a few genres, there's always exceptions. Every story begins with a main character who is forced or chooses to leave a place of comfort, run into obstacle after obstacle, until you get to the end, and that main character is not the same as when he or she began. Most of the characters in Jesus' story don't go on a journey. It's the listeners who do. I heard down there someone's favorite character is Nemo. Great movie out of Pixar. Where the small little clownfish leaves home for an adventure, faces obstacle after obstacle of being put into a dentist's office. Sorry, spoiler alert, by the way. Until at the very end is not the same Nemo that began at the beginning of the movie. Each time we hear these parables, we are invited to trip, to run through the gauntlet of what Jesus is saying, so that you or I will not be the same as when we started. They trip us up. Does that make sense? So let me do something a little bit different still. Instead of reading the text this morning from Luke 18, Jesus told it as a story. So let me do so as well. He also told this parable to some that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. The tax collector, that was a mistake. Oh, it's still glowing. Let's see if I can relight it. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. To the first century listeners, a huge obstacle. Because Pharisees were the model of holiness, of an amazing connection to God. Tax collectors were part of the unclean, associated with Rome, collected taxes for Rome. The oppressor was connected with those the Jews no longer wanted around. And not only that, always had their hand in the till. Not only collecting for Rome, but certainly taking enough for themselves, for selfish gain. The holy, the unclean. And God, Jesus, sets up this obstacle and says, guess who's the model for you? So let's spend the rest of our time together looking at these two characters. The Pharisee, his prayer. Thank you that I am not like those people. Have you ever defined your own spirituality, your own connection with God, based on comparison, based on competition? Has it ever looked like, God, thank you, I am not like this group? And perhaps to put a different spin on it, have you ever prayed, God, thank you, I am not like the Pharisee? Thank you, I don't suffer from that pride. It's a great quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity in regards to pride and competition. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. Former writer for The Economist, Charles Whelan, put out a book, Naked Economics, a basic primer of economic theory. And he has this study in it, fascinating study. A group of people were asked a question in a survey. Would you rather make $250,000 a year when everybody else was making $275,000 a year? Or make $175,000 a year when everybody else was making $150,000 a year? Guess what the majority said? The $175,000. It's that comparison. I'd rather be making less money, but more than everybody else to be on top. To give this more of that spiritual angle, there's a great story at the end of John, the Gospel of John. Jesus is talking to Peter, reinstates him, and afterwards gives Peter a hard word. That when you were young, you went where you wanted to go, and you were able to put the belt around yourself. But when you are old, you have to lift up your hands and someone else will put that belt around you, and you will go where you don't want to go. And Peter sees the disciple Jesus loves, and his first question, what about him? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus says, what is that to you? Follow me. There can be that temptation of a spirituality that is not defined by a relationship with God, but is defined by looking at everybody else and putting ourselves in some sort of subjective grade curve of where we fit. But that was not the only thing in the Pharisee's prayer. The other one was, look what I've done. I fast twice a week, which was way beyond what was expected of any holy leader at that time. I give a tenth of all my income. And please don't ask net or gross. We are not going there right now. Because he still gave beyond what he was expected to. These amazing, amazing things that he's done. But yet not the model. A scorecard, if you will, of moral purity. In order to say, God, look at what I'm doing for you. And I imagine, if we may be honest enough with ourselves, each of us carries around our own scorecard as well, of how we measure how we are supposed to act in certain situations in order to be considered spiritual, morally pure, a follower of Jesus. And if we continue to hold on to that scorecard of look what I am doing, checking off all of what we think is required, we will be distracted from grace. If our faith continues to look at ourselves in either comparison to others or what we are doing, we become distracted from grace. We don't see it. We won't see it. We can't see it. Which takes us to the prayer of the tax collector. Be merciful to me, Lord, a sinner. The word sinner is an emotionally charged, if not explosive, word. This past week, I had lunch with Rabbi Jay, and I know Rabbi Jay conducted some classes here not too long ago and even spoke on a Sunday morning with Stephen. And as we talked and we got together to discuss Judaism and, considering my job as a hospice chaplain, end of life and rituals and ways that I can respect and honor the rituals of those in the Jewish community here in Bend. And as we were talking, the conversation shifted towards the violent oppression and coercion, the use of the gospel to how we've treated our Jewish brothers and sisters throughout the centuries. It's startling, to say the least. And I wonder, out loud, witnessed, heard through many stories, if that word sinner has been used in this emotionally or spiritually oppressive way as well. kind of losing some of the actual substance of it. But instead, for those similarly acting like a Pharisee, in that comparison way, being able to label others as "you sinner" to elevate one's own self and one's own ego. So there certainly can be that baggage. But let me just kind of sidestep that and introduce something else. This morning, as we do every morning, we pray the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And to me, inherently in that prayer is an invitation to participate in his kingdom on earth every minute of every day. To catch not only his vision, God's vision, but to live that vision out with our own flesh and blood, as Jesus modeled. Sometimes we miss the opportunities because we're distracted. Sometimes we flat out decline the opportunities, and we miss the mark of following through with his vision. The tax collector missed the mark with his own greed, but he acknowledged it in a genuineness, in a realness, in an authenticity, providing a model for all of us. When you release the comparisons and the judgments and the scorecard, all that is left is you and God. When you release, if you will, the costume of what we want our life to be, or what we think our life is supposed to be, or how we're supposed to act, if we doff that, all that's left is us and God. Another quote by C.S. Lewis that Brian McLaren uses in Naked Spirituality. He would ask people, "What is the most significant conversation you have every day?" And people would automatically, piously respond, "Your conversation with God, of course." And C.S. Lewis would respond, "It's the conversation you have with yourself before you speak to God. Because in that conversation with yourself, you decide whether you're going to be honest and authentic with God, or whether you are going to meet God with a false self, a mask, an act, a pretense." One cannot clothe themselves with a false image and also be able to see grace. That's the paradox of this obstacle. And God's grace is not a sentimental, gooey feeling necessarily. It actually becomes something we are dependent on. Because when we discover we don't get it right, when we miss that mark, when we don't always walk in the vision, we discover in our weakness is his strength. Another quote from The Message, Eugene Peterson. "If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself." If I put on a costume of all of my deeds and my definition of comparison to others, then I can't be clothed in his grace. Then I'll miss it. 12 years ago, almost to the date, 2001, I was invited as part of my denomination, Reformed Church in America. They would hold high school leadership two-week gatherings where they'd send high school students out to different parts of the country to serve at a different church of the denomination, but also kind of like a story narrative to start somewhere, face something they'd never seen before, and to become different in the end of these 2 weeks. I was invited to go as a leader. And my particular trip was actually to Tizay, France. That particular summer was incredibly difficult The denomination had asked me to move to Chicago, which I didn't want to do. I was in a dating relationship that seemed to be failing for a second time, not to Leanne. Life was a mess. And I was looking forward to joining this monastic community for a week and brought my journal and brought a very painful heart. And my goal when I was there, along with leading the high school students and helping them and facilitate their own journey, was to figure out, with the help of God, how I could get it all right. How I can be what my denomination wanted me to be. How I can be who this girlfriend wanted me to be. How I can be the perfect Christian and all the problems would drip away. And so every night I would journal. New thought patterns, new processes, new actions, new disciplines. These are all the things I'm going to take home. If I start doing these, then the costume will finally be what everybody else wants it to be. And hopefully I'll be happy in the process. Thursday night, singing the songs of Tezay as the cantor was singing on top in a beautiful line, harmoniously working with the melody. And I just remember the ambience of being there was extraordinary. But as everybody's singing along, including the high school students I'm with, here I am journaling away. Then all of a sudden I hear a voice like nothing I've ever heard before. No one else heard it. Just me. Deep calling out to deep. And the voice actually posed a question. Jason, what do you need to know? And my pen dropped. And from somewhere deep inside my soul, tears just started gushing like never before. And from deep within came a response that I can't even tell you where it came from because it wasn't even on my mind, but it was somewhere so much deeper. I need to know you love me. And the response was, I do. And the weight of the costume, of the image, started to finally shed. God's grace is there, but we won't see it unless we acknowledge the reality of us. We'll miss it. But if that grace is there for a tax collector, a first century, then who's excluded? If that grace is there for someone who's learned how to live his life kind of two-faced, saying, hey, Mom, I didn't take this with me. What an amazing, unfathomable, oceanic grace that is there if we are not distracted by ourselves. Amen. Will you pray with me?